Would you open your Bibles, please, to the book of Revelation? And I know that you're probably weary of that introduction, but we'll be another three or four evenings finishing the book of the Revelation. The last time we meet, I want to do a simple overview of much of what we talked about and give you a chance for questions and answers. Turn, please, to chapter 14 of the book of the Revelation. This is one of the alleys in the book. In the book of Revelation, there are main thoroughfares, interstates of information, if you please, and they're well marked and well chronicled, and you can go here, there, and arrive at all kinds of destinies. There are also a lot of side tours, a lot of vignettes, if you please, or interviews where John is privileged by heavenly hosts, either one of the four living creatures or one of the elders or one of the angels, comes to John and gives him insider information. They are deep and ponderous. Then there are also additional signs or dramas or playlets, if you please, that John sees as God gives John this information. Remember that the whole theme of the book is very personal, very personal. It's addressed to Christians. It's addressed to you if you are a Christian. If you are not a Christian and not a follower, believer of the Lord Jesus Christ, you may find it strange, mysterious, and even beyond your interest. But if you are a Christian, you want to lock onto this book because it's intended to exalt Jesus Christ. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Say it this way. The book of Revelation does not reveal everything we want to know about the future. But it does reveal a great deal about Jesus. And that's important to you. It's important to me because our futures are tied up, are woven into the fabric of Jesus and his future. And we are identified a number of places in the book, but the book, while written to Christians, is about Jesus. It's not about beasts, not about thunder and lightning and earthquake and all of that. Those are incidentals. The theme of the book is Jesus. So if you finish reading a chapter or you finish reading a page and you haven't met Jesus or you have not taken that page and related to Jesus, then you've missed the main thrust of the book. And sometimes in our searching in the book, searching for answers, trying to understand, we forget that this is a very personal, this is biographical, this is all about Jesus. And John is very careful to note that several places in the book. But when you come to chapter 14, you meet three angels here. We've talked about the first two, and we're going to talk about the third one today. In chapter 14, in verse 6, I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, John says, having the eternal gospel to announce to the inhabitants of the earth, to everyone. He spoke with a loud voice, fear God, give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. If you mark in your Bible, be sure and mark that word. The hour for his judgment has come. And then here's the exhortation. Worship the maker of heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water. It's amazing. Amazing. Do your own study. How many times God is referenced in the book of the Revelation as the creator? That's foundational. That's basic. That's presuppositional. He can do whatever he wants because it all belongs to him. And if you want a good definition of what that means, just flip back a couple of pages to chapter 5. Chapter 5, and you'll find there that Jesus is, I'm sorry, chapter 4, that Jesus and God are presented to us in this high, lofty position. Look at chapter 4, verse 11. This is a hymn John hears being sung in heaven. Our Lord and God, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power, watch, because you have created all things. Because of your will, they exist and were created. Your translation may say, they exist for your pleasure. And that's probably closer to the intent of the hymn writer. The point is, we are talking in this passage about this creator, the one who created all things, angels, principalities and powers, earth, sky, universe, moon, stars, fish, man, us. Nothing exists that God didn't create. Everything that exists is an expression of his purpose and is designed for his pleasure. Till you're comfortable with that, then you have not come to a place where you are worshiping. Because to worship means to give honor and glory and praise to one that you cannot understand. By that I mean, you cannot explain God. God is bigger than the sum total of all of our explanations. He is higher, bigger, faster, stronger. I mean, every adjective we have fails when we apply it to God. And when you come to the place you realize that, then human language is exhausted. And you stand in the presence of God. And he's bigger than your thoughts. He's lived longer than you have. He's wiser than your brain. And he's stronger than any other force in the universe. All other forces emanate from him. Now, when you begin to realize that, then you are in an attitude where you can worship, where you can worship. Worship, in its essence, is speaking of his worthiness. His worthiness, worship, worthy. He is worthy. Why? Because he is above, beyond, immeasurable, far greater than we can think. And that infinitude is directed in his creation. He created. It's the great statement hymn. And so the first angel flies through the heavens and says, worship God. He's the creator. It's interesting that this happens, chapter 14 happens at a time during that 7 years of tribulation when we're getting toward the close. And God has rolled up his sleeves and flexed his muscles. And the inhabitants of the earth find themselves up against this infinite God. And they're powerless to change him. So that's the word. But you notice in who God is, there is this incredible good news, the eternal gospel. That God really loves you. He really does. And he's expressed that love to you in innumerable ways. He's not silent or sulking. And even here in the midst of hours on earth of intense wrath, when that God unleashes his holy wrath against those who rebel, who refuse his grace, and insist on their own way, in the midst of all that, here's an angel flying through the heavens, making sure everybody on the earth gets the message, the Creator loves you. A second angel follows. Verse 8. A second angel follows. It is fallen. Babylon the Great has fallen. Last time we were together, we spent some time studying Babylon the Great. You'll find more about that in the chapters that follow in the book. It's the third angel that's our topic tonight. Verse 9. A third angel followed them and spoke with a loud voice. If anyone worships the beast, now notice, the first angel said, worship God. But there is an alternative. And this angel says, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, which is mixed full strength in the cup of his anger. He will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the sight of the holy angels and in the sight of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment will go up forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and his image, or anyone who receives the mark of his name. Here is the endurance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and the faith in Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write, John, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." "Yes," responds the Spirit, capital S, the Holy Spirit, "let them rest from their labors, for their works follow them." Bow with me for a moment. Heavenly Father, the infinitude and the ultimatum of this passage stuns. The depth and severity of its warning stuns. No negotiation here, an ultimatum. And the scope of the ultimatum exhausts both our imagination and our language and our understanding. It is very clear, very clear, that you give men and women freedom of choice, and with that, responsibility of the consequences. In these next moments, as we seek to understand these verses and to relate them both to the text and to ourselves, by your Spirit, give us mercy, comprehension, and lead us to worship. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. It's very clear that God does not force any man to worship him. It's very clear that God permits other objects for man's worship, should he choose not to worship the Creator. It is very clear that there are certain and excruciating consequences to that choice. Look again. The angel says in verse 9, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, which is mixed full strength in the cup of his anger." I can remember as a kid when my mother was not pleased with me, and a time or two when my dad was angry. It makes for a very unhappy household. I'm sure my children could stand here beside you and say, "Yeah, I remember that time when Dad was angry." And largely, it doesn't matter what you're angry about. When Dad's angry, when he is really, really, really focused on something that makes him really, really, really concerned, it sends shivers through the house. And nobody feels comfortable. This passage says there's a day coming when the Creator, the one who made you and created you in his likeness and after his image, it's a day coming when that Creator God is going to be very, very angry. And his anger is going to take expression in what the Bible calls wrath, wrath. Wrath is a very strong word. There are other Greek words that mean upset or discouraged or other aspects of emotion, but this one, wrath, it describes a burning that relentlessly demands expression. Now, God has been long-suffering and patient for thousands of years. And God has continued to be merciful and gracious to all who come to him with a broken and contrite heart and spirit. There comes a moment in time when the Creator says, enough. I've been patient, long-suffering, long enough. It's time to cut to the chase. It's time to clear the record. It's time to deal with sin. And that's what you have here. The picture is very strong. Verse 10, he will drink the wrath, or the wine of God's wrath, which is mixed full strength in the cup of his anger. It can't get any worse than that. You can't think of another graphic picture that could present the desperateness of this moment, this experience, more graphically. God's undiluted anger focused on something that has stirred his wrath. Now, why would God be that wrathful? Well, because of what sin does to God's creation. Because of the consequences of sin and rebellion on the whole of God's creation, not just the heavens, the earth, the sea, the land, but other humans. God is not happy with the state of our world. And the fact that God does not express that unhappiness overtly today causes some to think God doesn't care, God doesn't see, God doesn't know. When God explains on behalf of himself that his conduct is governed by his not willing that any should perish. But God keeps accurate records for all of this. And what the angel announces is that when God moves to judgment, there's no mercy. And the most infinite terms of judgment, torment, pain imaginable are released against those who have incurred his wrath. Who is the beast here? And his image, and what's this mark? That's all carefully explained in chapter 13. There we learn that during the last 42 months of this period of 7 years, that there will be a man who has beastly qualities, meaning that he is out of control and arrogant. And he is going to demand that all people in the world worship him as God. He will have a helper who in this passage is called, he's called the false prophet. And he has the capacity given to him by Satan to do some unusual, spectacular signs and miracles, all of which are directed to convince people living on the earth that this beast man is truly God and that you must worship him. But the false prophet ratchets it up one more notch and says, we've been nice long enough. Now we're going to turn up the pressure. So he makes an image. Look at it there. Verse 14 of chapter 13, this false prophet deceives those who live on the earth because of the signs or the miracles that he is permitted to perform on behalf of the beast by telling those who live on the earth to make an image, a statue, an image of the beast who had the sword wound and yet lived. More about that next week. He was permitted to give a spirit to the image of the beast. Permitted to give a spirit to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast could both speak and cause whoever would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he requires everyone, small, great, rich, poor, free, slave, to be given a mark on his right hand or on his forehead so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, the beast's name, or the number of his name. What's that all about? That's saying that worship of God will not be an option in this period on earth that's yet ahead of us. That there will be an ingenious, satanically engineered and driven image that will have the capacity to speak and to manage a system of global control. And if you do not submit to and confess worship of the beast guy, if you do not do that, you'll be killed. If you do not do that, you will not be able to buy or sell or travel or have any interaction with other people. You got to have the mark. And the mark will be placed either on the forehead or the back of the hand. And by that mark, you will have access to all commerce and all communication. Without that mark, you're dead. Simple as that. Now, the thing that intrigues me about this is that the Antichrist, the beast, is not the one who engineers this. Did you notice that? This is not an image that's made by the beast, the Antichrist. It's one that's made of the Antichrist, of the beast. It's made by the false prophet, and it's one of the mind-bending demonstrations of his spiritual power. That's what it is. He constructs this image, this likeness of the beast guy, and then he's able, note that again, and don't come up and ask me for more explanation. I'm going to tell you everything I know about it right here, right now, is what it says. In verse 15, the false prophet was permitted to give a spirit to the image of the beast. A spirit, the word means life. Now, I know that this is not an angel spirit. This is a bad spirit because of what the spirit does through the image. So this image that is, quote, created by the false prophet now has artificial life, we would say. It is able to articulate in language, and it has enormous capacities for managing all the details necessary to reduce the total world to one community with one ultimatum. You either receive this mark and pledge worship to the beast, the image is like the beast. You either do that or you kill. No wiggle room. No wiggle room. Perhaps this is the event that Jesus had in mind when he said in Matthew chapter 24, he said, when you see the abomination of desolation take place in the holy place, that's at the temple in Jerusalem, then you flee, because a time of unprecedented tribulation will take place on the earth. So intense, so complete, so exhaustive, that if those days weren't limited, even the elect would die. But those days are limited. And Jesus must have been trying to say to us and to his disciples then that some monstrous, unimaginable event's going to take place during that last 42 months, that last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, unparalleled in previous history, and beyond normal human controls. This thing is going to be global. It's going to be ghastly. It's going to be individual. It's going to be an ultimatum. So it's during the time that that image is functioning that the angel of God flies through the heavens and announces to the earth, if you succumb to that lie, you are toast. That's French. Actually, it's West Virginiaese, but you submit to that process and you are going to drink the wrath of God, undiluted, poured out of his anger. That's an ultimatum to every individual. So the person living on the earth during this period of time, during the last part of this 42 months, is now faced with an ultimatum. Everyone on the earth faces this ultimatum. You either succumb to the image of the beast, worship the image of the beast, receive the mark that gives you identity and right permission to do commerce on the earth during this time, or you refuse to do that and you have your head cut off. An angel flies through the heaven and says, there's another side of that decision. The other side of that decision is the consequences from God for believing that lie and performing that deed. Interesting. Over to chapter 4, by the way, and I don't understand about that spirit. It tells me, however, that this image thing, it's not going to be human. It's going to be something created, and it's going to have the impression of artificial intelligence, and it's going to have a power of intelligence beyond just human communication. That this image thing is going to be from the pit. It will be inhabited by a demonic spirit, bringing with it all of the resources of the dark, dark side of the invisible world, and bringing with it all of the energies of Satan-inspired wisdom and corruption and deception. It's going to be literally a war of worlds, and it'll take place on the earth. And every person on the earth will face that decision. Now, back over to chapter 14. You'll notice if anyone, verse 9, if anyone worships the beast, here's the consequences. Mm-hmm. Now, notice the consequences more carefully. Look at verse 10. He shall also drink the wine of God's wrath, which is mixed full strength in the cup of his anger. He will be tormented with fire and sulfur, in the sight, look at that, in the sight of the holy angels and in the sight of the Lamb. We're talking here about some penitentiary system, some system where this torment is mediated and effected under God's very sight and presence. There'll be no jailbreak here. You notice also that holy angels are involved in the administration of this judgment. Angels that are holy, angels that are not demonic, angels who know God and serve him, will be administering this judgment. You'll notice also, it says they will be tormented. And even Jesus himself is involved. He's the Lamb. And this execution of this judgment will be not only with his full approval, but with his absolute scrutiny. In other words, it becomes very personal between you and God. Very personal. Not a demonically controlled, humanly crafted image, but a judgment under the all-seeing, all-powerful, all-controlling presence of the Lamb of God. Now, why the Lamb? That's Jesus. Why him? I'll tell you why. Because at the cross, he paid the penalty and broke the control of sin and satanic deception for every one of these people who make this choice. They put themselves in this position by rejecting and refusing what the Lamb of God provided out of God's grace and mercy at the cross of Calvary when he died for the sins of the whole world. So there's nobody going to experience this torment, this fire and brimstone. Nobody's going to experience this who hasn't already had everything that put them in this place of torment already paid for by God himself, God the Son. You see the picture? Very personal. Very personal. One other thing you notice here. Verse 11, the smoke of their torment will go up forever and ever. Just so we get that, the angel goes one step further. There is no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast in his image, or anyone who receives the mark of his name. Day or night, forever and ever. No rest, no respite, no release, no exit. One of the three doctrines that the devil hates more than anything else is the truth of eternal torment. He spends his most unholy efforts trying to convince good people that that can't be, that somehow that's out of concert with a God who presents himself as a God of love and grace and mercy and forgiveness. How can that God? Well, I've heard people say, well, I would never do that. No, of course you wouldn't. You're not holy. You identify with sinners because you am one. And your natural response to anybody that's sinful is, oh, he really didn't mean it. I mean, why? Because you could see yourself doing something like that. That's why. But if you were like God and had full consciousness of all that sin does to destroy and deceive, all the hatred, all of the destruction, all of the pain, all the suffering, all the sorrow that takes place as a direct consequence of sin, if you had God's understanding of that, you'd want to do something to fix that. When I go to a doctor for a procedure, I'm always delighted when he finishes his explanation of what he has found wrong and is about to correct with these words. Now, Jim, I promise we'll do all we can to make it painless. So I won't be conscious. Well, you may be conscious, but we'll make you Lulu as a Lulu bird. You know. So you don't have to worry about pain. That's my doctor, bring it on. You don't have to worry about it. You won't feel a thing. Well, that's not the condition here. Because you see, the only one who could make it without pain, who makes that offer possible by taking the pain himself and dying the death that we deserve to die, and offering deliverance from sin and freedom from sin and eternal life in the place of continuing destruction and deception and death. The only God who can do that is a God who's holy. And when you will not accept his offer of gracious forgiveness, when you spurn his offer of love and grace, his gift of grace, you spurn that, God can't do anything other than be holy. Day and night, forever and ever, torment and suffering. There's one caveat in this passage. As the angel flies through the heavens and makes this announcement, verse 12, he says, here is the endurance of the saints. That means here is a time when the endurance, the fortitude, the persistence of the saints of God will be tested. Who are the saints? Those who keep the commandments of God and the faith in Jesus. See, there will be believers on the earth during this time. They will have come to faith after the rapture of the church, during the witness of the two witnesses, 144,000 other people. They will come to know the truth about who Jesus is. They'll place their faith and confidence in him. And with him, they'll accept the grace of God that gives them full remission of sins and imputes to them God's very righteousness. But that's going to be tested severely during this hour on the earth. To endure through this period of time will be very difficult. You know why? Because your ultimatum will be follow deception, receive the mark, capitulate, or death. That's why Jesus said at one time, fear not him that's able to kill the body, but fear him who is able to cast your body and soul into the torments of hell. And then there's this marvelous echo from heaven. Listen to it. I heard a voice from heaven saying, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. What does that mean? That means that if he whacks your head off, that's as much as he can do. He's done everything he can do. And from that moment on, what happens? Well, we read, the Spirit of God says, yes, let them rest from their labors. Your labors are over, and your works will follow you. What's that say? That says that for the martyrs, there is rest and reward. But you got to choose eternal life and be willing to forfeit your human life. That's the test. That's the test of endurance. Now, I'm delighted tonight to tell you that every formula that in any way teaches a rapture of the church says to those of us who are members of the body of Christ, you'll never face this in this form. You won't be here. You can thank God for that. It's one of the blessings and privileges of coming to Christ during this age of grace. You'll be caught up. And for those of you who don't like the pre-trib rapture, you want to settle on the mid-trib, you'll still be in heaven when this happens. And so those of you who want to hang on to the pre-wrath theory, you'll be in heaven before this happens. What I'm telling you is that if you're a child of God, you will not face this ultimate test if you're a child of God right now. But those who come to faith in Jesus Christ after we're gone, after the church is completed, after we're in heaven, after we're snatched up to be with the Lord Jesus, they'll face this test. And this third angel is flying through the heavens, making the terms absolutely clear. Now, here are the terms, and we're finished. Number one, you're going to live somewhere forever. That's the most brilliant thing I've said all night. Write it down. You are going to live forever. 100 billion years from tonight, you are going to be alive. You're either going to be a place of torment or a place of exquisite, unimaginable blessing. But you're going to be alive. You're going to be alive. Those who go to hell are then resurrected, stand before the great white throne judgment. From there, they're cast in the lake of fire, and the lake of fire is forever, forever and ever, and ever and ever and ever, and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Every moment, those of us who by the grace of God are saved from our sins and made a part of the fellowship of the saints, every day you are alive, every moment you enjoy heaven, these folks who refuse that are going to be in torment in hell. No wonder the devil hates that. No wonder the devil does everything he can to make us focus on now, 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 now. Now's all you got. Yeah, he's right on that one. But how you spend your now clearly determines where you will spend your forever. Forever. It's probably the clearest passage I know of in Scripture for somebody who wants to know what hell is like. There it is. Torment in the presence of the Lamb, in the presence of the holy angels, forever and ever, no rest, day or night. Our Father in heaven, someone listening to my voice may be contemplating that decision right now. For the systems of evil in our world are already in formation. And every one of us today must make that choice, whether we will worship the maker of the heavens and the earth, and through faith in the Son, Jesus Christ, receive full forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Eternal life, or whether we will reject that offer, live for ourselves, follow the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, pursue the pride of life, pursue the world, the flesh, the devil, and die and experience the just wrath for our sins. My friend, if tonight you have any question about your relationship with Jesus Christ, don't let this moment pass. The difference between where you will be 100 billion years from tonight, whether heaven or hell, is completely and totally settled by the question, what have you done with Jesus? If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. If you receive him, invite him into your heart and life, you will be saved. If you worship him with your heart and life, there will be rich rewards. All of that is God's good news, the everlasting gospel, provided for us in full measure by the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross in our place. Refuse him, decline his offer, and for you, one moment after you die, you will be in torment, and that will never stop. Well, don't think you'll fall asleep. Don't think or hope that you're going to somehow perish or somehow languish. The scripture is very clear. It's forever and ever and ever. I beg you tonight, believe with your heart that Jesus is God. Believe it by faith. Examine all the evidences as you wish. They all support the claim. He is God. Believe that on the cross, he placed himself in your place and took your burden, died the death that you deserve, personally. Believe that he rose from the dead as sign and significance that he is indeed the God he claimed to be, and that his death on the cross for you was sufficient for all your sin for all eternity. And then ask Jesus, don't be fancy, don't be religious, just sincerely ask Jesus to come into your heart, forgive you of your sins, ask him to take control of your life and transform you and make you a worshiper of the Creator. Now he'll do that. He promises that in response to your confession of sin and your faith in him, that he will send his Spirit to live in your heart. And the Spirit will begin to change and teach and transform you day by day. Believe me, it works. Believe me, there is no plan B. Do that. Do it now. Don't hesitate. Don't postpone. Do it now. For today is the day of salvation. So, Father, by your Spirit, I take your word, impress our hearts, draw us to be concerned for those who do not know Jesus Christ. May we spend time prayerfully seeking your grace upon their lives to lead them to salvation. Help us, Father, to be bold in sharing with others the way that Jesus alone has provided. Thank you for the gift of eternal salvation, Lord Jesus. We praise you, we love you, we adore you. Though we cannot fully comprehend all that you have spared us, all from which we have been saved and will be saved, we give you glory and praise. Teach us to express our love to you more fully, more faithfully, we pray. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.